Let's turn back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And had a question in the box, and so kind of ties in with our stuff tonight since we're looking at Paul. The question was, how old was Paul in Acts and the time of his death? And so I will go back to Acts chapter 7 and read verse 58. This is the end of Stephen's sermon. They're about to stone him, and they note, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. So at this point in time, which, again, we've noted our timeline, if you will, the dateline, is kind of hard to know at times in the book of Acts. We know with the death of Herod, we've got a timestamp there, kind of. But many are putting this not long after the death of Christ, about 33, 34, 35 AD, for this event to occur. And when we look at the Greek, the word for young man is almost like an older person looking at somebody younger than them and saying a young man. I'll pick on Jeff, on Tracy. To me, Tracy's a young man. And this term would be used for Tracy and anybody younger. I don't know Tracy's age. You're older. You're older than some of them. I'm picking on you because I know you're younger than me. That's the whole purpose here. So typically, that term has been used for somebody in their 20s, 30s. Some have even pushed it up to 40 at this point. So again, it's kind of hard to know how old Paul was in the book of Acts. We go to Philemon, which is one of the prison epistles, which is to kind of correlate, as far as my understanding, the prison epistles are written by Paul when we come to the end of the book of Acts, when he's in Rome awaiting prison, or he's in house arrest, if you will, but he's awaiting his trial, and he writes the prison epistles, which many put around 60 AD or so. But in Philemon, kind of more towards not so much the end of his life, but later in his life, Paul calls himself the aged. Let me get there and stop talking and just move the pages a little bit faster. In verse 9, as Paul is writing to Philemon, he says, "Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged." And so Paul notes his agedness, and most are noting that this term would be used for somebody typically 60 years and above. So we have a little narrower understanding, if you will. And again, this would be at about 60 AD. So many are putting him, you know, kind of around zero, which we don't have a zero. We have before Christ and after his death, the 80s. So sometime around that period. So he would be a few years younger than the Lord Jesus Christ if Christ had continued living, since most people put Christ's birth at like 4 or 5 B.C., because it's, even though it's before Christ, they didn't quite have the figured out correctly for that timeline. So it wasn't Christ was born in zero. The way the calendars have worked, we typically will put him at about 4 B.C. for his birth. So he's a few years younger than Christ as far as his birth. So he's about 60. We move on to the book of Timothy's and Titus. He notes his days are numbered. He's looking at his end, which is about 66 or 67 A.D., so he's going to die around that time at about that age, being about 66, 67 years old. So we pretty much see him in his adult years in the book of Acts. We find him in his 30s, early 30s, in chapter 7 with Stephen, and we follow him all the way through the book of Acts and then on to the pastoral epistles, which are the last ones that he writes. He has a life, he has a full life, we would consider, you know, passing away at 66, 67, would be full for them back then as well. So that's what we see age-wise for the Apostle Paul during this lifetime. So again, we see him, we might consider, in the prime of his life as he's serving the Lord here in the book of Acts as we follow his life. So I thought it was kind of appropriate that we have Paul and looking at him tonight as we are looking at him on his second missionary journey. So let's pick it up in chapter 16. We kind of left off as they were hauling him off to prison, Paul and Silas. For some reason, Timothy is left, Luke is left. They didn't haul them off to prison because Luke doesn't include himself, as we see here in a moment. He doesn't include himself in the singing. So I would have to assume then that Paul and Silas may have been the more vocal speakers, if you will, in this interaction that they have had by the riverside. And as they have interacted in Philippi, that it is Paul and Silas doing the speaking. Again, Timothy is along as a mentor. He's learning. We might call him the silent partner that we would have with us if we're out witnessing. And so he's not drawing the attention, if you will. And the same for Luke. We don't know his age, but again, he's not being drawn into this. But let's pick it up in verse 22. It says, "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." We noted that the reason for this happening was the removing of the demon-possessed girl that had been a fortune teller, and her handlers didn't like that they lost their business. And they bring these accusations that, you know, these guys are teaching customs, verse 21, which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And we noted, as we look at this particular situation in Philippi, we were reminded, was there a synagogue? No. Remember, Paul met with the ladies that had gathered by the riverside, Lydia, and spoke to them. There weren't 10 men, Jewish men, in the city in order to have a synagogue. So there is no Jewish influence in town. Judaism is an accepted religion within the Roman Empire because the Jews are scattered everywhere. And so Rome recognizes it as not as a legitimate religion, but they accept it. They let the Jews meet and do their thing. But here we have this town where that influence is not there. There's no Roman synagogue. There's no large Jewish population present to, in essence, kind of filter this kind of accusation through, as we've seen elsewhere, because Paul's modus operandi was always what? When he comes into a city, where does he go first? To the synagogue. So the Romans see Paul as a Jew. Now, yes, we know him as a Christian. And in these days that we find, Christianity, as far as Rome is concerned, is under that Judaism umbrella. Because these traveling missionaries are coming to the synagogue first. Well, obviously they're Jewish. Okay, they're fine. We'll let them go. Now, yes, they have problems with the Jews as they preach Christ, and he'll go on to the Gentiles. But still, Rome sees Christianity as Jewish. Yes, reaching out to the Romans, but it's Jewish. Therefore, it's acceptable. But now we've come to the city of Philippi, Whoops, I thought we were on the right one. So now we come to the city of Philippi, up here at the very top of our screen. And we noted it was a Roman colony. We've got retired Roman soldiers there. They're able to conduct themselves, have their own government structure and all. But it is primarily Roman. The Jewish influence, if you don't have 10 men, there's not a huge Jewish influence within the community. And so I think that's why we have this rather severe confrontation with Paul, because they know they can get away with it because there's no Jews here, basically. And so they beat them, send them to prison, have the prison, have the jailer, there we go, take care of them. And they, verse 24, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And so they're cast into prison. They've been beaten, which, again, we'll see here in a moment as we come to the end of the chapter. That was something the Romans could do to non-Roman citizens. They're not within our law code. Therefore, it doesn't matter what we do with them. We can beat them. It's okay. We're not breaking Roman law. And Paul's going to use that because there's an issue here. Because just because he's a Jew doesn't mean that he's not a Roman. And we'll see that being played out here in a moment. But this all happens to them. And something that I think always amazes us, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. Nothing unusual there. And sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I trust that at times we like to put ourselves in the shoes of the people that we read about in the scriptures. You know, what would we do in that situation? And I dare say, I think most of us may not think, yes, I would want to sing praises to God. Good. Yeah. We typically, you know, kind of first insight is, God, why? God, why? Why am I here? And seek Him in that way rather than, let's sing praises to God. And again, we see this with earlier on in chapter 4. As, you know, the apostles are being taken in. The rulers are threatening them, beating them. And they're going forth, what? Rejoicing that they have been suffering for Jesus' sake. It's because of their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ that these things are taking place. And I realize they're living in a time when that is kind of a regular thing. It's not regular for us. But I trust that as we mature, that we do understand why. I mean, the praying part, I think we all would get. Yes, this is time to be praying. I'm here unjustly. I mean, is Paul there and Silas there unjustly? Yes. As we will see again at the end of the chapter. Things were done to them that should not have been done to a Roman citizen. They should have not have been beaten and tossed into prison like that. But they were, with the assumption that they weren't Roman citizens. And so instead of picking up their metal cup and clanging it against the bars of the prison door and hollering and screaming and complaining, I'm in here unjustly, they're praying and praising God. I think it does us well, regardless of the degree of our trials, remind ourselves, this should be our attitude. This should be our actions when faced with the trials and hardships. Yes, I need to pray because I know I have a flesh that may want to react differently. But God, I can praise you. And it is amazing then to see what happens. Because what do we have occur in verse 26? And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loose. That was quite an earthquake. More, to me, miraculous. I mean, the ground shaking is one thing. I've been through that. I remember it in California as a kid. We had the what was called the Great Nisqually earthquake in 2001, February 28th of 2001, in the Seattle area. I can remember feeling that and sensing that in our new house that wasn't even a year old, and having thoughts of, oh my word, my house is sliding down this hill. And there's nothing I can do to stop this house from moving. Because of the sensation that it had. It felt like I was in a boat, moored to a dock, and a motorboat went by, and I'm sloshing with the waves as the boat goes over in the waves. And then it broke loose. And that's when I thought my house was literally moving down the hillside. I thought, we're going to bump into the Simple's house. Oh, my word. None of that happened, but that's the sensation that we got. I didn't see anything break in the house. We didn't even have a nail pop. But to think of, you know, the doors opening, okay, that's fine. You know, around here, the ground shifts. Doors can open very easily if the ground shifts enough that you change the door structure. But to have the fetters off of your feet to come off, I wouldn't think an earthquake is going to be doing something like that. That's under lock and key, or a pin that's been smacked on the end so that it doesn't come apart. And yet they do. And not just on Paul and Silas, because it notes that all the prisoners, however many that are there, they're all loosed. And the prisoner, verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. Now, it's interesting, not just Paul and Silas, but the other prisoners. Now, if prison doors are open, what would we expect of the prisoners? They're bolting. Let's get out of here. Let's leave. I mean, I've been in prisons as a visitor. I've not been there because I've been incarcerated, but I've been there to visit, to minister. It's not a fun place. And if you've ever watched movies where they close those doors and they sound ominous, I can attest to them. That sound is very real and is very ominous. I was in a maximum security prison outside of Memphis back when we were on deputation. And I was there for a missions conference, and we went out. There was a chaplain, and he took us out to the federal prison. And they stamped the back of our hand. You couldn't see it except under special light. And when that door closed, I made sure I didn't do anything with that hand. I didn't rub it up against anything. I didn't stick it in my pocket, because I wanted that to be shiny when I came back out, because I heard that door close. And that got your attention. It sounded rather final and definite. But we have them all, not just Paul and Silas, but all the other prisoners. Now, the jailer figures they've all split. They've left. Doors are open. We're out of here. Which would mean that his superiors would take his life, because he was entrusted to take care of them until such time as they are dispatched from the prison. And if they're lost, it's your life or theirs. And so that's why he draws his sword. Let's just cut to the chase. Let's not go through this process of having to talk to my superiors and then them having killed me. I'm just going to take my life now. Let's just make it quick and easy. I'll do this and be done. And thankfully, there's somebody there. But Paul, again, love that three-letter word, but Paul. I'm sure the Philippian jailer, if he ever saw the book of Acts later on, appreciated, but Paul. Yes. Paul spared my life. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he, that is the jailer, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why would he bring such a question? He was moments from eternity because he was about to take his life. But why would he use these terms? Some have tried to say, well, this was just him trying to deliver himself out of the dilemma that he was in. But he didn't have a dilemma. The prisoners were there. It wasn't Paul and Silas, can you talk to my superiors about this? Because it's my life. The prisoners are still there. There is no dilemma concerning his life with his superiors. The prisoners are there. This is not about his deliverance from that possibility of death. I think and I believe it goes back to what were Paul and Silas doing at midnight? Praying and singing praises. Praising their Lord. We don't know the hymns that they were singing, the praises that they were singing. We could look at our hymn book and think, well, no, that those were written in the 1800s. Paul and Silas didn't have them, but we could use our hymn book and think there are all sorts of hymns that have scripture, yes, that we could sing in such a time. And the impact that that can have on the lives around us. And so that's where I believe this is coming from. He's concerned, yes, he was on the precipice of eternity. Because he's drawn his sword. He's ready to take his life, and I'm sure in his mindset, he's already taken it. That's why the sword is drawn. I'm going to just kill myself. And he realizes he's been pulled back. He's heard. Maybe heard them praying as well. And it has drawn him to the Savior. So what does Paul say? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. What a glorious time to have them. Obviously, I would think his home is nearby, if not associated with the prison, and we don't know exactly what the prison was. Some think that it was a cave. They weren't the best of places back in those days. But regardless of where it was and what it is, they're nearby, take them to their home, cleans them, heals, you know, brings healing as he can. But the gospel is preached. A household is brought to Christ as they respond to the gospel, possibly for the first time. Maybe they've been around town with Paul prior to this event. We don't know how long Paul was there before this trouble erupted. But they come to know Christ as their Savior and sets meat before them in verse 34. And when he brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. I mean, what a change that has taken place in that man's life, in that home. He who was ready to take his life is now rejoicing in the new life that he has in Christ. That this prisoner, this Jewish man, has given him in the message of salvation. And so we come to verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, "Let those men go. We've done enough damage to them. Go to the jailer and tend them to release them. Let them go on their way." The keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." normal thing for them to do. And because, again, they're not Roman citizens, so they can do whatever to them that they want. And so it's, okay, you know, we've satisfied those men. We've beaten them, tossed them in prison overnight. We're not making a federal case out of this. Just release them, tell them to go on their way. But Paul, again, we have that three-letter word, but Paul said unto them, that is, these sergeants, these men that have come from the magistrate, Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Excuse me. Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. He draws their attention to something that they didn't do. Guys, you know, it's fine to let us go, but you beat us uncondemned as Roman citizens. You tossed us into prison. You've broken Roman law. This can't just be swept under the rug quite that easily. You guys have broken Roman law by this. So no, these guys aren't the ones. You need to go tell the magistrate this, the city officials. Because it brings the city officials now under the scrutiny of Rome. Rome has given them their ability to rule themselves, as we noted. It's a colony. Yes, the Roman legion is there. They've got their garrison. They have the protection of Rome, but they have kind of their own self-government. They're not having to be taxed by Rome and do things for Rome in that regard. Rome has kind of said, fine, you guys are good. Philippi, do it. But if cities didn't abide by the overall principles of Roman law, Rome could come in and say, you know what? We gave that freedom to you. We're going to take it away from you. And we're going to have Roman law here instead of you ruling yourselves. And such as something like this could very well cause that to happen. And so verse 38, and the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. I'm sure they said in Greek or Latin, oops. Oops. Yeah, we had them beaten last night before we cast them into prison. They're Romans. They're supposed to go through the Roman law structure. We can't just do that to our fellow Romans. And so verse 39, they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. I'm sure very apologetic. Let's get you out of town, okay? Sorry about that. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, verse 40. When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. They didn't leave Philippi. They may have taken them to the outskirts of town, but they went back in, saw the brethren, saw the believers that are gathering there, and then comforted them. I mean, here they are. This guy's come into town. He's preached Christ. We know Christ is our Savior now. We've come to a saving knowledge of Him. But here these men have raised up the town. They beat him, cast him into prison. What do we do now? The guy that showed us the way of Christ is in prison. And so they come back to comfort them, to encourage them, before they head on their way. And he notes, but notice what we have here. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And I'm kind of emphasizing that they a little bit. They departed. What does that tell us about the author? Is Luke departing with them from Philippi? No. So again, we noted that pronoun change last week. We brought it up because Luke enters with us when we're in Troas at the beginning of the chapter, and he joins the missionary group. They cross over to Philippi. But now Luke stays in Philippi. Why? Someone to help disciple the new converts. They've got four men in this missionary group. We can leave Luke here, and he can continue discipling, teaching, helping this fledgling church. Because we don't know how many days Paul and Silas in this group have been here in Philippi. They're not well-grounded believers at this point. So Luke stays, and we'll step into chapter 17 and get into it a little bit before we close our service tonight. And so they depart, Timothy, Paul, and Silas. Luke stays. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So let's go ahead and pull back up. We don't see those other cities that are noted, but we come down to Thessalonica. It is on that Ignatian Way, the Roman road that we talked about that comes across the northern part of Greece. And Philippi is kind of its eastern terminus, but that Ignatian Way is this road here that goes across. Comes down to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a port town. And it's a free town, much like Philippi was. It's a cosmopolitan town. Again, because it's a port town, it's on the Ignatian Way. There's a lot of commerce and traffic. Because it's a harbor town, you've got the ships plying their trades. And we note that there's a synagogue of the Jews, which means there's a Jewish population in town. Again, at least 10 men, 10 families per se, but it has to be 10 men, that are there in order to have a synagogue. But there is an influential Jewish population there. It's a large population. Many are putting the population of Thessalonica at about 200,000 in this day. So this is not just a dot on the map, just a crossroads, an intersection with a flashing light, so to speak. This is a pretty good sizable town, city, if you will. And so we have him coming, these three men coming basically to the next town on the road of any size, which we tend to see now Paul doing, is hitting these major cities, if you will, to then use that as a base of operation, not so much for him, because Paul's going to travel on, but because of that interaction, that allows the gospel to go from these places rather freely and easily. And we'll see that later on when we get to Ephesus and note some of the things that were going on in Ephesus. But it provides that gospel message then to flow quickly and easily and, you know, rather freely because of these larger crossroad communities that bring the influx of people coming and going because of commerce and trade and all of this going on. And so we have Paul in verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. And so as we saw on the first missionary journey, Paul goes into the synagogue, he preaches Christ to them, we see some Jewish converts come. But then what has happened in the past? Does the whole synagogue come to Christ? No. There are those that don't come to Christ, and they harden themselves against this message. And we see that happen. It says, but the Jews which believed not, verse 5, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And so we have the hardened Jews that are unwilling to accept that their Messiah has come in Jesus Christ, turn against Paul, turn the city against them, to assault them, and to bring this up. And I used to have a song leader that would look at the bass in the choir and say, "Those certain lewd fellows of the basser sort." I always resented that because I was in that bass section, and remind him, that's not us back here, fellas. That's not us. We're not these lewd fellows of the baser sort. But obviously the low life in town to be the rabble rousers, to set the city on an uproar, as it's noted, against Paul and Silas in their preaching to reach others with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jason is obviously one of those that is a believer, and Paul is gathered there. But verse 6, let's get in there first before we move on. It says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." These that have turned the world upside down. It's a hyperbole. But yet I think it is a telling hyperbole. Those in Thessalonica had already gotten word about Paul and his preaching. Again, he's been in Philippi an unknown amount of time. He's been over in Asia Minor prior to that. But word is getting out about his preaching, and I dare say the gospel is getting out. People moved around back then. They were transient. We'll see that when we look at Aquila and Priscilla after a bit. They moved around a lot. So I don't feel so bad with my moving around a lot. They did as well. So we note that, but these that are bringing this up are, yes, using hyperbole. Again, bringing up these things that they're preaching that go contrary to Roman practice, but Rome accepts it because they're under the umbrella of the Jews, because it's Paul the Jew that's preaching. And it is a Jewish message. Christ is a Jew. He came to save the Jews. The message is open to all, yes. But he brings that up that it's telling us that there's another king, one Jesus, which is true. Now, that would cause the Romans to be upstirred because their king is Caesar. But we have this. But I like what we see here in that they are willing to note that salvation turns your world upside down. And depending on, our lifestyle, if you will, it changes our world upside down. We're different now. We're a child of God, saved, redeemed, purchased with his blood. The old life is just that. It is the old life. And we should be seeking to live the new life in Christ, a wondrous life, a life that can allow us to do as Paul and Silas did just prior in Philippi, sing praises to God when we are persecuted for that life of Christ in us. And we should have that kind of impact on people as we speak to them and show them the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that I've said it here. I've said it often. As we look at the world around us, I think we find ourselves back in the time of Rome. Paganism. Worshiping of false gods. Now, yes, we don't have temples to Diana or to Zeus or to Apollo. It could be their car in the driveway, their boat in the rental spot, their job, their family. That's their gods. Their money, their wealth. The gods may take different forms than what the Romans had, but paganism is alive and well in our day, and I'm not even looking at the occultic stuff that's out there, or those that call themselves pagans and try to bring up some of these things from that time back up and worship those things, but the fact that they're not acknowledging God. And so we are very much living in the same kind of society that they were. And what did they do? They preached Christ, just as we should. We don't need a new message. It's the same message. The Lord Jesus Christ came and lived on this earth, died as your substitute for your sin. And it's the only way to heaven. And we have that blessed joy and responsibility to be able to proclaim that message, to demonstrate the wonderful change that has been wrought since Jesus came into our hearts, and to live it for the world around us. Doesn't mean that they will accept it. I mean, we see that these cities didn't open their arms and say, "Yes, thank you for coming, Paul. Matter of fact, we don't want you to leave. Here's the keys to the city." No, we usually have him, you know, leaving, as we'll have in just a moment. But there are people in those communities that are rejoicing that Paul came and thankful that Paul came with that message. There's a body of believers that are left that continue to be a witness in these communities. And churches are established. And here is two now that we will have epistles that Paul will write back to them, because a church was formed as he came to these communities and preached Christ to the synagogue, to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. And I'll close with this before we move on. We'll go to Berea next, Lord willing, next Sunday night. As we look at Thessalonica, he tells us that he was there for three Sabbath days. Verse 10 tells us that the brethren send Paul and Silas by night to Berea. So we'll kind of end there and note that within four-ish weeks, because we don't know what day Paul arrived, and we don't know what day he left, we know that he was there for three weekends, three Saturdays. So what day he came before that first Sabbath, what day he left after the last Sabbath that he was there, we don't know. But at the most, 27 days. Because if it's 28, then he's been there for four Sabbaths. And those 27 days, he preaches Christ, he disciples. And what is one of the concerns when we look at the book of to the Thessalonians? What are they concerned about? A person dies. What happens concerning their bodies when what occurs? When the rapture occurs, when Christ returns. What's the ology that we put that into? What's the doctrine, if you will? What doctrine are we referring to? Eschatology. We have so many in our day that want to minimize that doctrine. It's not important. Paul thought it was important. That in those 27 days at the most that he was there, starting a church, he's teaching them eschatology. They want some more questions because you can only do so much in those three Sabbaths and the days in between. But he preached eschatology. It is important. God has that purpose and plan that he's unfolding. And he's given it to us. We have it in the scriptures. And so may we not minimize it. Again, some do. They want just to minimize that. And yet, Paul obviously doesn't, as he's church planting. And so may we not as well, and realize God has a place for it. It's not a lesser doctrine down there. Because ultimately, all doctrine is interconnected. There are strong lines, if you will, ropes, with our understanding of the scriptures, with our doctrine. They all affect each other. And so they all are important, and we need to see the teachings that God has for us, learn them, and grow thereby. But I bring that up. I was in a conference several years ago at Faith, Kathy, and I was talking with one of the professors. He had a session, and we were talking afterwards. It was along these lines, and I was noting it, bringing this up to him. I said, yes, it's interesting how Paul thought it so important to talk about eschatology as he was planting a church within those 3 weeks, because it was, I don't remember what the theme of the conference was, but that was there in that particular session. And we were noting that as we were coming out afterwards, that yes, he thought it rather important enough to bring it up and teach these young believers about last things. What's going to happen to you? And so may we not negate them. May we not push them out and think that it's something lesser. It is important, and we need to have it, preached, taught, to understand the truths that are there. It's not easy. As Peter would say, there are things Paul has said that are hard to understand. There are things hard to understand in the scriptures, but that doesn't mean we just leave them be. But we need to work at seeing what does God have for us here. So we'll move on to Berea here in a moment as we get into that next week and see what happens. Again, good believers in Berea. May we be Bereans, as many have often said. And we'll look at that next week. As we come back, let's close. Father, we thank you for the time in your word. We thank you for the truths that are here, for the ministry that we see in the life of Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy, their willingness to serve you regardless of what comes. Father, may we do the same. We rejoice that we do not face such a hostile crowd as this, where the threat of imprisonment looms over our head should we speak out about Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. And so, Father, I pray that that would not make us timid, but truly, Father, embolden us even more. We have the freedom to be able to proclaim this message without any kind of fear of those things happening. And so, Father, I pray that we would go forth, that we would take heart, that we can go, we can reach our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, share the gospel with them, show them the gospel, Father, to live a life that's been changed by you in front of them, to see the difference that Christ makes in a life. And Father, it's a pleasing change. It's a wonderful change. And I pray that all of us would see that as we go forth from this place. We would not try to hide it under a bushel basket, but let our light so shine before all men that Christ may be seen as we go forth. Keep us safe as we go our ways. And Father, as you tarry and spare us, we look forward to the time when we can gather in the middle of the week to again fellowship one with another, take time in thy word, and especially on Wednesday nights to take time to pray. Lift up the needs of our church, family, our nation, our missionaries, the world, and seek you for guidance and direction and grace and strength in our lives. Bless as we go forth now. May we truly go forth in thy power and thy strength and thy grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.